In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When I became an Episcopalian in 1967, yes, it's my 50th year. I was 29 years old at the time. You do the math. The Book of Common Prayer that the church is using at that time is now commonly known as the 1928 book. Right after we became Episcopalians, the church began a process of prayer book revision that resulted in the book that we have now, the book that some people call the New Prayer Book, or the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. Just saying, the new prayer book is 38 years old. That ain't new. The time between the 79 revision and the 28 edition was 51 years, so one might assume that the next revision will be no later than the year 2030. But believe me, folks, it'll come a lot sooner than that. And many activities are underway in that respect, and that's a good thing. You may be wondering why he's talking about this. Actually, I'm wondering why I'm talking about this. as is often the case with me, it's a much too lengthy explanation used to make a very simple point. And the point is, well, while most liturgical scholars and clergy agree that the 1979 Book of Common Prayer is a good improvement, in fact, a great improvement over its predecessor, it is a more complete book with many more options for worship and many more choices and a better presentation, I think, of the church's theology and the practice of worship. However, there is one place where I find the 29 book has it over the current edition. And it is found in the service of holy baptism. And it is a simple sentence that the clergy person is told to say. It's not like you have a choice. You're told to say it. And that sentence is, "Name this child." Now, we actually do that anyway, because we like it. But we don't have to. It's not in the new book. It's in the old one. It's better. Name this child. We like that. It has a command quality about it that befits the occasion. The emphasis is on the word name. Now, I know that was a lot of words to explain a little point. But today is the feast of the holy name, the name Jesus. You will note, if you like to do this sort of thing, if you look through all the lessons and even the psalm, the word name will be found in every single lesson today. Even the psalm that has governor in it, and nobody can figure that out. Not even Fred Horton, because I talked to him about it. I said, "Why is that in there?" He said, "I don't know." Actually, it's the second place where the 28th book is better, because it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name in all the world." Anyway, as you just heard, 8 days had passed. It was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. His name was Jesus. Jesus means God saves. That's what the name Jesus means. Next Sunday, at this very same service, we will celebrate holy baptism. We will baptize 4 young children. We'll say, "Name this child." Parents and godparents will present the children by name, each one. We're not just baptizing a bunch of kids. We're baptizing Bradley and Dabney and Peter and Scott, real people with real names. Names are important. Frederick Buechner, who's often said to have not ever had an unpublished thought, said, "When I tell someone my name, I have given him a hold over me that he did not have before. If he calls it out, I stop, look, and listen, whether I want to or not." In the book of Exodus, God tells Moses that his name is Yahweh, and God hasn't had a peaceful moment since. So be careful who you tell your name to. A lot has been going on during the Christmas season, and I'm not talking about world and U.S. news. Of course, there's always stuff going on there. A lot happens liturgically in the life of the church in the days following Christmas. There are feast days. Some of those we just acknowledge. Others we may have an actual service for. For instance, the 26th of December is the feast of St. Stephen, the church's first martyr. It's followed on the 27th by the Feast of St. John, and on the 28th, the Feast of the Holy Innocents. Now, it just so happens that Holy Innocents this year hit on a Wednesday, the 28th. And we have two services on Wednesdays, and so we use the readings from the Feast of the Holy Innocents. And I must share with you that my experience with those readings and those services have informed much of my contemplation for today's sermon. It seemed to work. You may remember that in Matthew's gospel, the Roman appointed puppet king Herod. By the way, you may remember Herod from Dixon's four-alarm fire sermon Christmas Eve. See what you missed by coming early? Anyway, Herod was a despot king, a terrible person. He issued an order to have all the children under age 2 killed because he had learned from some visiting astrologers, and we don't know how many, that a child had been born in Bethlehem who would become king of the Jews. And Herod was so insecure and so fear-driven, and he ruled ruthlessly. It seems that fear often does that. It brings out the very worst in people, and that's really bad when those people have power over other people. In any event, he seeks out all the children under age 2. Well, that whole notion of holy innocence and those lessons and that history got me to thinking. And I thought about Sarah's sermon not long ago, where she talked about Aleppo and how even in the midst of a time when you're supposed to be cheerful and happy, we've got an Aleppo in the world news. Holy Innocence got me to thinking about the children of Aleppo. The children of Aleppo live in a country governed by a man who must be motivated by fear, because he, with some very powerful allies, have managed to practically destroy his own country and his own people. Did that just to stay in power. He has a name too, by the way. His name is Bashar al-Assad. It's my guess that at the time of Jesus, Bethlehem was not a very big place. So even though Herod had issued a terrible thing, there probably weren't a whole lot of children because there weren't a whole lot of people in Bethlehem. Aleppo is a very, very big place, the largest city in Syria. I would bet you that Herod's murder of innocent children would not number 1% of the number of innocent children killed in Aleppo this past year. Those were children, individuals, not just a bunch of kids. They were children with parents who loved them. They probably had names like Omir and Anas and Najwa, Mohammed, Jasmine. There are places all over the world where violence is rampant and life seems to be very cheap. And it seems to be generally true that women and children pay a disproportionate price in terms of life and injury to their health. Whether it's the gang wars of Tijuana or El Salvador or the mean streets of Chicago, it's the little children who are often caught in the crossfire of gun violence. Children with names like Juan, Miguel, Jose, or Kelsey, or Jack, or Sebastian. Real people. It also seems that there is much fear-based leadership among the nations of the world. It's really easy and very tempting to divide everything into the good guys versus the bad guys, and I'm really good at doing that. And once it's been established who the so-called good guys are, they can do no harm. But you know, and I know, really, in our heart of hearts, that the world is a lot more complicated than that. And in fact, even the smartest of our smart bombs are not smart enough to know whether there are children in the house of that targeted terrorist when our drone hits it. You see, in our world, everyone has blood on their hands by actions of their government, the blood of innocent children. So what do we should do? Why should we hear about this? Why is that man talking about it? It's Christmas. We'd like to be left alone and tend to our happy lives. I want you to know something. I really understand that way of thinking. I think the same way. I'd like to get out of the fray and take it easy and just prop up my feet and let younger people handle this problem. I think that's a great idea. But I want to say to you that none of you, and including me, have that luxury. We have to be involved in our world. God has given us all, regardless of our age and condition and status, God has given us all gifts, talents, abilities that can be put to good use in our world. And we all have a stake in the game of the destruction of innocent people. You say, I can't do anything about all that. Of course you can. The first thing you can do is pray. You can pray every day. It really is okay. There's no limit. You can stay informed. You can participate in your own country. You can and you should let your elective representatives know what you care about and how you feel and what you think. But first, you can pray. And particularly pray for the people that you don't like. Pray for the people you despise. Pray for Bashar al-Assad. Pray for Donald Trump, even if you didn't vote for him. I did it. It wasn't easy. I do it every day. He's got the most important job in the world facing him. Pray for the man. Pray for all of your representatives. Pray for all the leaders of the world. Pray for them every day. See what happens. We have a job to do, and we don't really have a choice. We either do our job or we fail. Because your job and my job is to follow the one whose name is Jesus. Jesus set the pattern for creating a peaceful world in which all God's children can become the people they were created to be. How we live our lives will create the definition of what our name means. But we know what the name Jesus means. It means God saves. Now, many, many times when preachers talk about world politics and war, the reaction we get from folks is, you people are just naive. You're unrealistic. You're dreamers. The real world is not like that. It's akin to saying, why don't you just leave the real world to us pragmatists? And you church folks just mind the church and give us pretty services so we can feel good when we leave and have a nice lunch. Well, I don't remember who said this, but I don't want to take credit for it myself, because it's a quote I've used before, I just can't find the source. But I believe it with my whole heart. And it's about this notion that Christianity really can solve these problems in this world. Here's the quote. Christianity hasn't failed because it has been tried and found difficult. It has only failed when it has been found difficult and left untried. You are called by your name, whatever that is, to follow the one named this day, Jesus. God saves. God saves so that you can trust that faith can overcome fear. God saves so you can trust that compassion can overcome indifference. You can trust that acceptance will overcome intolerance. You can trust that light can overcome darkness. You can trust that joy can overcome despair. You can trust that love will conquer hate. Christianity hasn't failed because it's been tried and found difficult. It has only failed when it has been found difficult and left untried. So go out and try. Amen.